It's wonderful to be with you here this evening and to you guys watching online as well. Thank you so much for joining us this evening. My name is Liam. I'm one of the leaders here at City Gates Church. And as Ian said, we're starting a new series tonight in the book of 2 Thessalonians. This is Paul's second letter to this church in modern day Greece. We're just going to have a little bit of a backdrop of what was going on in this church and why Paul has decided to write to them. We looked at his first letter to them last year, and we called this series Born in a War Zone. Now, you can go back on YouTube and watch it if you want to, because that was sort of the backdrop in which this church was starting. It started almost in a war zone. And so we're going to first just look at Acts chapter 17, just to get a little bit of an idea of what was going on in the church. The page number is up there, page 1113. We're just going to read Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Let me read it for us. Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowds. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. Well, we can see just what kind of state the city and the church is at when, as Paul kind of writes this letter to them. Paul has been forced away from them. It's not safe for him to be there. He wants to be there with this new fledgling church. He wants to help nurture them and encourage them in their faith and their love. In his first letter to them, we can see Paul talks about them like their family. He's really concerned for them. And he wants to encourage them. The gospel that they heard and believed in is sufficient for them. They do not need to doubt it, despite them facing persecution. And in fact, they're actually an example to others and how they've believed and how they've gone through this persecution, and they're persevering. And so in our letter tonight that we're looking at over the next 3 weeks, Paul wants to write to them again to teach and encourage them. And some of the big themes of the letter will be enduring through persecution, which seems to have got worse for the Thessalonians, and to stand firm for Jesus, knowing that he is the one that has vindicated them, who calls them worthy, and to look forward to his return. And so the book is in three sections, if you like, where Paul addresses three areas and groups of people that seem to threaten or mislead the church. There's those who persecute them in verse 1. There's false teachers that seem to have confused and unsettled the church by talking about Jesus' return as if it's already happened, saying, "You've missed it, guys." And then there's a third group of people that Paul says they are idle and disruptive. They're saying, "Well, if Jesus is coming back, then why bother working? What's the point?" And so throughout, as Paul addresses these people, he wants to encourage the Thessalonians. We see his heart for them as he continues to pray for them in each section. In this letter, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who perhaps feel squeezed by life, who feel downtrodden because of the persecution they have faced. Following Jesus for them is difficult. And perhaps just the flame of the gospel in their hearts is perhaps starting to flicker a little. They're wondering whether they have the hope and the endurance to carry on. If that feels anything familiar to you tonight, perhaps what's going on in your life or watching online at home, then please do stick around for this series and let's see what Paul has to say to this church to encourage them to keep on going and to show them what Jesus is like. And so Ian is going to read our first chapter for us.
So the reading can be found in the church Bibles on page 1189, starting 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it will also appear on the screens. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Ian. Let me pray for us as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, how it shows us life and light, and it shows us what you are like, Lord, and what you have done. Lord, sometimes all of us in life can feel weary in faith. We know that we ought to be thankful for what you have done, that you have come and died for us. But Lord, but perhaps we're sometimes unsure of how we are to look forward to the future and how we are to live in light of your return. Lord, through this series and through your word, please speak to us that we might be encouraged to keep going, to keep on persevering and keep on enduring for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to kind of start this time this evening by imagining that you're lining up to run a race. Maybe that picture will come up on screen just to kind of get you in the mood for it. But perhaps it's something like the Norwich 10K or a half marathon or something that you have ran before. But instead of, you know, a feel-good atmosphere, lots of music pumping, you know, a minor celebrity ready to start the start line, people cheering you on full of encouragement, imagine that this race is actually being run in a dystopian nightmare. People do not want you to finish this race. So as you run this race, they look to trip you up. They cause you to stumble. They look to deceive you and give you wrong directions of where you should go. Instead of offering some water to help you, they offer you salt water to dehydrate you further. And instead of nice signs saying, keep on going, they give you signs saying, give up. Is it even worth it? Why bother? They want you to stop. They want you to lose hope and to give up and stop running this race. They do not want you to finish it. Now, I know it's a bit of a silly example, but it is something of the experience that the Thessalonians faced. You see, Paul often uses this metaphor of the Christian life being like running a race. But as we've seen, as we saw in Acts, the situation for the Thessalonians to live in faith and run this race was just simply toxic. They lived with persecution. They were alienated in their society as troublemakers, living in turmoil. Their context in their city was the entire environment around them wanted them to give up, to reject this King Jesus in favor of worshiping Caesar, the Roman emperor, as their king. And so, as we've talked about, what is Paul going to write to this small fledgling church to help them continue? How will he encourage them to keep on going despite the persecution that they face? We're going to look at this first chapter that Ian has read out for us. And we're going to look at how, first of all, Paul begins his letter in verses 3 to 5. This is Paul's encouragement to them. They're persevering and they're growing. Paul's encouragement to them. They're persevering, they're growing. You see, whoever we are, however perhaps resilient or fragile we might feel in different times of life or our personality, I'm sure all of us like to receive encouragement, don't we? Let me give you an example of some encouragement I received this week. I often cycle to and from the office. I cycle just kind of going through Marriott's Way, and it comes up just at a road called Mile Pit Lane, kind of going from kind of Deering Road up towards Helsden. And you'll know that there's a little bit of a big hill there. It's no Kett's Hill. It's no Gas Hill, but it is still a hill. And I'm there kind of cycling up it. You know, it's been warm, kind of like nearly 30 degrees. And some kids are walking down the roads. You know, they're really excited. I'm sure they're really excited to be back at school. And they're there and they see me. And we just have this moment of eye contact. And all of a sudden they break into, "Go on, you can do it. Keep on going." And, you know, I'm sure they were being really sincere in their support. But it was nice to receive that encouragement. Thankfully, you know, I wasn't too grumpy. I received it with lightheartedness. I thanked them for that encouragement, and then they cheered me on my merry way. But I guess, you know, whether it's just been after a hard day of work or just maybe in life you've had a really difficult period, and someone just says a word spoken to you in love, and that can just be like light breaking into the darkness. They might say, "Do you know what? I've noticed that you've been working really hard. You've been doing really well. You've been a real model of persevering. Just keep it up, all right?" And you can imagine just the Thessalonians gathering together as a church, secretly hidden somewhere in their city, coming to hear what Paul has to say to them. This is the Paul that their enemies criticized, you know, for running out of their city. And he starts with these words in verse 3. He says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and your love and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." What a way to start his letter. And I imagine the room would have been just full of emotions. Maybe people just holding back kind of tears, just affectionate pats on the back, side hugs with just a firm squeeze of the shoulder. People with lumps in their throats because they know that life has been hard for them. And it's not a pat on the back in a way of, look what we've done, we've impressed Paul. But just the fact that what Paul has heard about the Thessalonians, he is really thankful and encouraged. See, every word or action or hostility or rejection against them, well, that has been reason for Paul to thank God. You see, in his first letter, Paul says his concern for them, how they might continue in the faith when he was forced away too early from them. But he is so encouraged to hear. The optics are good. Their faith is growing. Their love for one another is increasing. Two massive, healthy signs for the church. And they're doing really well in these areas. Paul is almost saying, "Yeah, praise God for a church like the Thessalonians." And we can see in verse 4, these guys are almost like his go-to encouragement. He says, "Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith." And again, it's not an idea that, you know, look at the Thessalonians. Those are a really impressive bunch of guys. And Paul kind of uses them as a stick to beat to the churches with. Paul is rejoicing in the Thessalonians because they encourage him. They spur him on when he faces persecution as well. Perhaps when other churches ask Paul, do you know what should we pray for? Paul is thinking, keep the Thessalonians in your prayers. They face so much hardship and persecution, but you know what? Praise God, they're still going and still enduring. They almost bring a smile to Paul's face as he thinks of them. Perhaps there's just a few reminders to us in these first few verses of things that we know are true, but perhaps we can just easily lose sight of them. First of all, the fact that their faith is growing, it reminds us faith is not something that kind of grows by magic, but it is something to be nurtured, something to be worked on, something to encourage one another in. Every day, the Thessalonians would have renewed their trust in Jesus as they went out to their workplace, knowing the persecution that they would face, and they put their faith in him, knowing that despite their following Jesus, they know that they would face this. Secondly, the church ought to be recognized for the love that they have for one another, a love that doesn't kind of sit back and wait to be served, but moves towards one another to encourage one another in the faith. And that we should also remember to keep other churches in our prayers, to take encouragement from them, just as Paul was doing to other churches with the Thessalonians. You see, for the Thessalonians, Paul, he takes their experience, and in verse 5, he shows it in this kind of wider gospel picture of what is going on. He says this, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and that as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. You see, when any of us just face a particularly difficult period in life or a season of hardship, I'm sure we're all the same. So often there's that feeling of thinking, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this period right now? Why does my faith feel so tested? Shouldn't it feel a little bit easier than this? But what Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonians with is the fact that you're still persevering in these circumstances. It is a good thing because it shows that God's judgment is right. You're facing this trial, but it is under God's control, and he will use it to strengthen your faith. And the fact that they haven't strayed is evidence of that their faith is genuine, it is living, it is active, it is making them wrestle, and putting their trust in God is pulling them through. Because they belong to Jesus as they continue to put their faith and their trust in him. Sometimes our faith feels weak, doesn't it? It feels like such a tiny, minuscule thing. And perhaps you feel that from your friends or your family who ask you, Faith, why do you need that crutch in your life? Can't you just get a grip and pull yourself together, get rid of those ideas? Or maybe you feel like, well, yes, I put my faith in Jesus and I said yes to him, but sometimes all it felt like was just words. How do I live that out? Am I really a Christian? Why is life still really hard? Why do I still struggle with sin? You see, what Paul is saying here is that through all these experiences, they're evidence that it really was and is genuine faith. God does not make mistakes, because he says, as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Not that you earn it by just showing how God impressive you are, how much you can take on. No, because he is the one that has made you worthy. The gospel is that message that in our sin we were of no worth, we had nothing to offer, but yet the one who was of infinite worth came down to this earth, and in the words of Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing, taking our place, dying for us, so that we would share in his infinite wealth to be children of God who he delights in. And God's plan is one that will succeed. You see, God doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't take kind of risky chances. God is not some kind of speculative investor who just throws his money onto all sorts of shares on the stock market. And God does not hedge his bets by thinking, I don't know which horse will finish this race, so I'll just bet on them all, so at least I get one who will cross that finish line. If the others fall away, then so be it. God is the one who gives true faith to those who will be counted worthy of his kingdom. And even if they go through suffering now, he will ensure that they will make it to the end. And in these next verses coming up, he shows them what this will be like. This is the second thing he says to them in this first chapter. Paul's reminder, God is coming with justice. Verses 6 to 10. You see, one of the consequences of living in a broken world is that simply we do not need to look far to see where justice is at the center of something. Where there is something that feels right or wrong, where something needs to happen. And it's universally accepted. None of us would disagree. In a world of consequences and responsibility, there should be punishment when things are done that are wrong. You see, this is the vein that Paul is writing in. You see, the experience of the Thessalonians would have been the same as millions of Christians around the world today, persecuted for their faith. Maybe we think of the 14 Christians a day, on average, killed in Nigeria simply for being a Christian. The 1 in 7 Christians around the world who face some sort of daily persecution simply for trusting in Jesus' name. And just like them, perhaps the Thessalonians were wondering, where is this God of justice, or just how long it is that I might have to suffer? But Paul wants to remind them of God's character. God is the one who will bring justice simply because that is who he is. Verse 6, he is just. He is not oblivious to what is going on and what his children face. It says he will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled. Maybe some of you can kind of just relate to the words in that verse. You've faced kind of either persecution or maybe just some kind of injustice in your life that just has irreversibly shaped things. And to hear that God is just and he will bring justice, well, that can only be good news. Because it gives a hope to those who are enduring. It says, there is relief coming. There will be an end to the pain that you feel. Verse 7 gives us an idea of what this will be like. It says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It's a big picture, isn't it? The hand that will deliver justice will not be limited. It will deal with justice fully. There will be no miscarriages of justice. And this picture of fire is one that is often used to show that this justice and judgment will be complete and full. And who is this justice coming to? Have a look at verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse like that is where it gets personal, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how you felt reading them. I'm sure if you told this to a bunch of people, there would be a huge amount of reactions. Maybe some people would just roll their eyes and dismiss it. This is nonsense. You know, save that for a street preacher to wear on a billboard. Or maybe some people, that would make them angry. This kind of stuff manipulates people. Or people might ask, why does God punish people? Surely he's all about love. And maybe perhaps a lot of us feel when a verse like that is read and perhaps or a non-Christian friend of ours hears that, we might inwardly cringe. We feel, why are bits like this in the Bible? I'd rather keep this side of God just kind of hidden away. You see, in our culture, I think we're very happy with a nice, loving, cozy God who's a little bit like a bit of a pushover. He'll just give us anything we want, life with no restraints, no one telling us what we can and cannot do. But when we think of a holy God, a awesome, powerful God, a God of justice, a God who doesn't tolerate or excuse sin, but one who will get rid of it. Well, maybe we start to kind of struggle with that in our individualistic world we live in. Because we live like no one has the right to say what I can and cannot do. And so a God that we have to answer to scares us. You see, God is all-loving, but he is all-just as well. He has to deal with sin in its fullness. And perhaps if you're here tonight or you're watching online and you're new to Christianity and you hear that word sin and you feel, what does that actually mean? It's more than just bad things that people do. Because it describes how there is something not right in this world. Something disordered, something wrong. And it affects all of us. We're part of it. We live in a way that misses how we should live. We fail to love God and live with him at the center of our lives. And that plays out in just the way all of humanity lives. Because God is a just God, in his holiness, he cannot be with sin. So God promises there will be a day when all of it is taken away once and for all. He will deal with the problem fully, and he is powerful enough to do so. He needs to punish sin. Now just imagine for a moment if he didn't. If God wasn't like this, a God that wasn't concerned for justice, or a God that didn't have a plan to deal with it. He would basically be a God that just brushes sin under the carpet, either because he's just not powerful enough to do anything about it, and basically sin and evil have won, or he just doesn't care enough to do anything about it. And for someone dealing with the hurt and brokenness of injustice in life, perhaps they're victims of abuse or the consequences of someone's sin, well, that type of God is a weak God who doesn't bring any comfort at all. Why would you want to follow and endure suffering for a God like that? You see, wonderfully, God has dealt with it. Sin is a wounded beast slowly dying, and Jesus will return to defeat it, showing his full power and glory. And we see this in verse 10. God's people will marvel and praise him because he is the king who is powerful and mighty, who reigns over his enemies and has defeated them once and for all. We will just marvel being with him in his glory. You see, it is a good thing that God deals with justice fully, because not only has he dealt with it, he's dealt with it in a way that means that we can still come to him. Jesus, his own perfect son, died on the cross in our place, becoming sin for us and defeating it, rising from the dead. All we have to do is accept his invitation to trust him and accept that salvation. You see, as Christians, we don't read these verses in a way that, like, Jesus is the older brother who's come to back us up because the younger sibling was getting bullied. We read these verses knowing the kind of fear and dread of what they should communicate, because we know that that is where we should have stood. That's where we should have been. And we see that in verse 9. It says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's going to be dreadful. It's going to be horrific. It will be hell. And that's not a word just bandied around to describe something hard or difficult. It will be hell, shut out from God, living this eternal conscious existence, shut out from the very presence of the Lord, the one who is just the source of all things that are good. And this is the culmination of God's justice, because it is the full realization of how people have chosen to live without God. They don't want to know him. We see that we were due this because of our sin. But wonderfully, there is a plan to deal with it. There is a way out, a rescue rope to help us. But it will not be there forever. Right now in this world, God sustains the world who don't, and sustains those who don't know him out of his common grace, his goodness to all people on earth. But there'll be a time when this ends. His hand of justice will strike into action. And he urgently pleads with you to accept his offer of salvation before it is too late. It's a big topic, isn't it? And perhaps some of you or watching online just have kind of lots of questions about it. And I invite you, please do come back next week. Chapter 2 touches on this topic a little bit more as well. Please keep coming. Please keep coming and asking your questions as well. And finally, and just briefly, we're going to finish with what Paul says to them. He says, Paul's prayer for them in verse 11 and 12, live in light of your secure future. Now, lots of you will know D-Day in World War II. This is the point where Allied forces were able to land on Normandy beaches in Nazi-occupied France. And it was kind of seen as the beginning of the end of World War II because the breakthrough had been made. And right after this successful invasion, over just the coming days afterwards, the Allies dropped 9 million leaflets over northern France proclaiming this victory. Now imagine if you had lived under Nazi-occupied France and you found one of these leaflets. What would you do with it? Well, you would cling onto it and treasure it. You would try and find and gather more in. You would show all your friends and family. You would put it up in your house somewhere where you would see it all the time. Because why would it be so precious? Because it would be this constant reminder to you that the end is on its way. The enemy is going to be defeated. And you may have to endure until then. But you know that this enemy's rule is temporary. It will come. And so you can have hope and patience to endure. I think this letter to the Thessalonians is a little bit like one of those dropped leaflets. You see, in the darkness and cruelty of living in a persecuted world, not sure how long they have to endure and how long for, this letter reminds them of the gospel. Because Paul proclaims Christ's victory over sin and his enemies. The breakthrough has been made. Evil has been defeated. Freedom and liberation are coming. Now, there was some confusion in the Thessalonians church of when this return of Jesus would happen. They were being misled by some, saying that Jesus has already come. You've actually missed it, and sending them into panic. And we'll see in the next chapter how Paul wants to reassure them. He's saying, you've not missed it. Jesus is coming back. And so Paul wants to pray for them until then. He wants to pray in light of where they are heading, like we saw in verse 10. And what does he pray for them? He prays two things for them in verse 11. That God would make you worthy of his calling. God is the one strengthening and encouraging them, making them worthy by Jesus' death. Secondly, he prays that by God's power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Paul is praying that the good work he has heard about in verses 3 and 4 would continue, keep on going in faith, guys. Their desire to do what is right, their rejecting the urge to cut spiritual corners or to compromise, to make life easier for themselves, to reject Jesus. Paul prays that they would continue and all the good they do would come into fruition. And he says why he prays this for them. Not so that the Thessalonians would be seen as more impressive or perhaps they'd get a lighter load. You see, in verse 12, he prays so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that whatever happens, Jesus would be glorified. Jesus would be glorified. That people would see just in the lives of the Thessalonians, their Christian neighbor or family or colleague, they would ask questions and marvel at how they stand firm, how it is that Jesus gives them hope to endure. Or perhaps in verse 4, other churches would be encouraged to do the same as they face persecution, knowing that when they do, they join in the suffering of Christ as they do. You see, to endure suffering and to remain faithful in light of it, to pursue good despite what that means, it's going to take more than just courage and steely resolve, isn't it? It's going to take a certain knowledge, living in light, that your future is eternally secure. Like those living in Nazi-occupied Normandy, the Thessalonians need to know that victory is coming. And so for you today, it may be kind of plagued by conflict or hardship or persecution, just like the Thessalonians, but it is only temporary. Freedom is coming. And this reminder of the gospel that we receive from Paul here tonight is one to give us hope to endure. What matters is not how long, but to know that an end is coming with certainty. Just like we saw right at the start, we're believers given a race to run set before us. It may be long, it may be hard, but the amazing comfort is that by God's grace, there will be a finish line, and we will make it to the end where the warmest welcome awaits us. Jesus runs with us, and he longs to embrace us and say, good and faithful servants. And so let's pray as we finish before we sing to close our time together.